Turn with me to 1 John. Going to continue looking in our sermon series on 1 John, and going to look at verses 4 through 9. Last week we looked at this great section at the beginning of the chapter on our adoption into God's family. And now, based on really who we are in Christ, members of the family of God, John makes some ethical applications. There's some things that a true believer cannot do. Starting in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your divine initiative in bringing us to yourself, in opening our hearts to the gospel, in causing us to be born again or born of God. We thank you for your work in our lives. We pray that as we consider this passage, that we would have a deep appreciation of what you have done for us in your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. This text in verses 4 really to 10, which kind of concludes the section, has been the focus of much debate and a lot of, I think, misinterpretation and application of this text. However, properly understood and applied, it is a passage of comfort and assurance for the believer. John speaks of the impossibility of believers committing a certain kind of sin in this text. And as we examine this passage, I think we'll see the comfort and assurance that comes from the keeping power of God in our salvation. First of all, John is not saying that Christians can reach a point of sinless perfection in their Christian lives here on this earth. Sometimes it has been looked at that way, but I don't think that's what John is saying. We'll consider that more in a moment. But particularly verse 9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning or sins, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. It says, because he is born of God, he does not sin. You can see how on a surface reading of this text, it could be interpreted to mean that a Christian could reach a point of sinless perfection in their earthly life or sanctification. And there have been those in the history of the church that interpreted these verses that way. In the holiness movement of the 19th century, there was a belief that a Christian could have a second work of grace in their life by which they would not sin anymore. They would have a special work of God, and then they would be sinlessly perfect in their life. Now, in order to hold that position, a person has to do two things. They have to deceive themselves concerning their own performance, and they have to reinterpret the law of God to meet that performance. In other words, they have to lower the standards of God's law to meet their own level of performance and deceive themselves as to how well they're doing. And usually that means a very external and surface understanding and application of the law of God. I remember talking with a man years ago when I was working at Camp Penuel in the summer, and he told me he had had an experience with God where he didn't sin anymore. And at the time, I wondered to myself if he'd had that experience since early that morning, because I was walking down a trail by his cabin. I heard him screaming and yelling at his wife. So I assumed that that experience must have happened since that time. Well, John Murray gives some very important points as to why John is not talking about sinless perfection in these verses. He says, first, if John were talking about sinless perfection, these verses would prove too much. According to verse 9, every regenerate person, everyone born of God, would never sin. However, in John's own teaching in this epistle, he speaks of believers having sin and dealing with it before God. For example, in 1 John 1:7, he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Second, in 1 John 1:8, we just read, John speaks of people deceiving themselves if they say they had no sin. If John were only thinking of past sins, why does he use the present tense in that verse? If Christians were sinlessly perfect, then they would not have any present sin. Third, in 1 John 3:2, John says, it is not yet manifested or seen what we will be when Christ comes. Starting in 3:1-2, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So it's not yet seen what we will be. And this is defined as being conformed to the likeness of Christ. And anything short of that likeness is not sinless perfection. This conformity is a hope that we have for the future. But this hope is not yet seen. In fact, in 1 John 3:3, he mentions that this is a basic motivation for Christian sanctification and growth. Fourth, John implies that sin may be committed by a believer in 1 John 5:16. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sin that does not lead to death. He mentions that believers may commit a sin and speaks about people praying for them. John Murray concludes, sinless perfection then cannot, for these reasons, be the import of 1 John 3:6-9. Well, we do see John defining the type of sin that he is talking about. Notice in 1 John 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning or sins also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. In verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. I might mention this is the ESV translation. It and some others translate a linear or ongoing idea in this based on a present tense in the verse. Daniel Wallace, a very renowned Greek scholar, makes the point that this is probably reading too much into the verb. Older translations don't show that linear idea. It just says the one who sins practices lawlessness. Now, it's interesting that John talks about a lawlessness aspect. And that particular term lawlessness, anomia in Greek, is a particular term that is often used to describe a very serious sin, a sin that's often used to denote that deserving eschatological punishment. Robert Yarborough notes that when John uses this specific term in this text, he describes a particular type of sin. In fact, we see a couple of examples of this in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 23, Jesus is speaking about his second coming. And some of those who had claimed to know him but really did not, and in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In Matthew 13:41, there's a similar use of the term, the same word, anima, in Greek. This is in Jesus explaining the parable of the wheat and the tares, where there were the good plants and the weeds planted among them. In verse 41, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of this kingdom all causes of sin, and all lawbreakers are all ones committing lawlessness. Now, in the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, remember done by Jewish scholars around 250 BC, that particular term, anima, or lawlessness, is used more than 220 times to describe the most despicable of transgressions. Just to give a couple of examples of it, in Leviticus chapter 19, in verse 29, do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. What's translated as depravity here is lawlessness. Another example would be in the next chapter in Leviticus 20, verse 14. If a man takes a woman and her mother also, it is depravity or lawlessness. He and they shall be burned with fire, that there may be no depravity or lawlessness among you. There are many other examples of this. As I say, it's used over 220 times that way. In the Psalms, it is often used to describe people who are resolute in their opposition to God and enemies of God. Robert Yarborough, in his very good commentary in 1 John, says there seems to be sufficient lexical warrant to posit that by anima, or lawlessness, John has in mind transgression so weighty that the perpetrator is outside the pale of being one of Christ's followers. John Murray and Robert Yarborough both tie this with the sin unto death that John mentions in 1 John 5:16. Murray writes, since according to 1 John 3:6-9 and 5:18, the regenerate do not commit sin, it is surely justifiable to conclude that the sin he does not commit is the sin unto death. Murray then ties this with a deep concern that is present through all of John's epistles, that the heresy of the Gnostic teachers of the time was very prevalent, denying the person of Christ. Remember that the Gnostic teachers that were the early Gnostics at the time John was writing were denying that Jesus truly came in the flesh. And they denied that what we would consider the true or orthodox biblical view of the person of Christ. John, in fact, warns about that very strongly in 1 John chapter 4. He says, "Beloved," verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. There are many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now in the world already." Again, John Murray, in commenting on this, says, In 1 John 4, 2 and 3, the apostle propounds the test of the Christian faith. It is the confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. John's antithetic incisiveness here again appears. There's an absolute that John says, those who confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh are confessing the true gospel. Those who do not are that spirit of Antichrist. He says the force of verse 3 is that everyone who does not confess Jesus in the identity defined in verse 2 does not confess Jesus at all. We must infer that the sin or regenerate person does not commit and cannot commit is a denial that Jesus has come in the flesh, or indeed the failure to confess Jesus in who he really is. We speak positively about this. Everyone who is begotten of God, everyone born of God, believes and confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh, believes the true biblical teaching of Jesus being God and man. He is one person with two natures, God and man. And think about 1 John 5, 1, which says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is really to believe the true or biblical teaching about who Jesus is. Really, the upshot of this is simply that the believer confesses that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God, and he cannot apostatize from the faith. The believer is the one, as John says, who has secured victory over the world, is immune to the dominion of the evil one, and is no longer characterized by that which is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life, as 1 John 2:16 mentions. It is therefore in these terms that we're to interpret the sin that the one born of God does not commit and cannot commit. Now this is very similar to what John wrote in 1 John chapter 2 in verses 22 and 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Here's the idea that if you deny who Jesus is, deny person of Christ, you're not believing in the true biblical Jesus, the true biblical Jesus for salvation. John makes the point that the only true God is the one who has revealed himself in Scripture, the one who has revealed himself as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And if a person denies the Trinity, his prayers and worship are idolatry because he is worshiping a false concept of God. When we looked at this passage earlier in the sermon series in John 2, I mentioned a statement by Polycarp, who was John's disciple, and he makes a very strong and important confession concerning Jesus' identity. I think it applies to this context as well. Some 20 years after John wrote this epistle, John's disciple Polycarp, who was then the bishop of the church at Smyrna, sent a letter to the Christians in Philippi. And he said, "For everyone who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is an antichrist. And whoever does not confess the testimony of the cross is of the devil. And whoever perverts the oracles of the Lord for his own lusts and says that there is neither resurrection nor judgment, this man is the firstborn of Satan." I mean, very strong language, but Polycarp was concerned, especially at that time, about the continued growth of the Gnostic teachers denying the person and identity of Christ. Again, this shows the importance of having a proper understanding of the person of Christ, of the nature of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is not a superfluous issue to deny the nature of the Godhead or to deny either Jesus' deity or Jesus' humanity. Sinclair Ferguson, in a Christmas edition of Table Talk, R.C. Sproul's little journal magazine, after citing the definition of Christ given at the Council of Chalcedon, that he is one person with two natures, the human and the divine natures, they're not blended together or split apart. Said, so wrote the church fathers in the definition of Chalcedon in AD 451. But even if they said they spoke unanimously, their doctrine of Christ might sound complex to some. Does it really matter? He said, given the sacrifices they made to describe Christ rightly, one can imagine that if these Christians were present at a group Bible study today, they might be shocked. Might hear people saying, well, you know, Jesus was just had his divine and human natures blended together somehow. Or he just ceased to be God when he came to earth, and then he became God again when he ascended to heaven. Or he really didn't have any of the divine attributes while on earth. He was just human, or he was just God without being human. And I have to say, through the years, I've heard all those things from time to time from various people. Sinclair Ferguson says, does it really matter if those views are wrong, indeed heretical? So long as we know that Jesus saves and we witness to others about him. After all, the important thing is we preach the gospel. But that is precisely the point. Jesus Christ himself is the gospel. And like loose threads on a tapestry, pull on any of these views and the entire gospel will unravel. If the Christ we trust and preach is not qualified to say this, we have a false Christ. Knowing and confessing the biblical Jesus is essential to true saving faith. Remember what Jesus said in John 8:24? I told you that you would die in your sins unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And the He is really an added word for English, unless you believe that I am, really connecting himself to Yahweh, the Lord of the Old Testament. Sounds rather final. Or think about Jesus' statement in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The Apostle Peter stated in Acts 4:12, there is only one way of salvation. There's only one name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, speaking of Jesus. And in 1 John chapter 5, and verses 10 to 12, the epistle we're studying, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And verse 13 is a great comforting verse. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Think about the various cults. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Christ. Mormonism denies the Trinity and has a plurality of deities. Think about United Pentecostals deny the Trinity and hold the ancient heresy of modalism or Sabellianism. And throughout church history, various individuals and cultic groups had denied either the humanity of Christ or the deity of Christ or the Trinity. John's point in this section in John 3 is that the person who is truly regenerate, truly born of God, will not and cannot deny the true person of Christ and the nature of the Godhead because he is kept by the power of God. The seed of God remains in him. I think it's a way of speaking of the keeping power of the Holy Spirit to those truly born of God. We also see in this text a great statement on the Jesus work of atonement in verse 5. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Here's just the statement, Jesus came to take away sins. In this context of speaking about the serious sin of which the truly regenerate cannot do, John makes an important statement about the purpose of Christ's coming. John tells his readers that they not only know that Christ came, they know who the biblical Jesus is, but they know that he came to take away sins. This is similar to the statement that John the Baptist proclaimed in the Gospel of John in John 1:29, when he stated, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In 1 John 2:2, John has mentioned that Jesus was a propitiation for our sins, that he took the wrath of God against our sins in our place as our substitute. Here he says almost the same thing again. Jesus came to take away sins. Last summer, I was at a jazz workshop in Louisville, and speaking to a man there, I'd played with him before. He's a trumpet player, and he comes from Australia, and he had grown up in somewhat of a liberal background, we got talking about the gospel and liberal theological background, and he said, "Well, I really think that the only purpose of Jesus coming was just to be a great example and be a good teacher." And I said, "Well, it's true that he was an example, and he certainly taught, but Jesus himself brought out the fact that the ultimate purpose of his coming was to be a substitute for our sins. You think of many passages like Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Or think about John 10, all the passages, "I'm the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep." Or in John 12, when the Greeks begin to come to Jesus and he said, "The hour is now come, and for this purpose I have come." We could add to that many other statements Jesus said about his work of atonement, as well as really Jesus' continued witness in the apostolic word through the epistles explaining the purpose of his coming to be an atonement for our sins. And if you take away the atonement, you take away Christianity. We see an important statement on this in 1 John 3:5. He came to take away sins. We also see an important statement about the sinlessness of Christ. In 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. There are many statements in the New Testament about Jesus being sinless. In John's Gospel, in John chapter 8, when Jesus is having one of his confrontations with the religious leaders, in John 8, verse 46, Jesus said to them, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" Basically says, do you have a sin you can charge me with? There wasn't one. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the statement is, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Our sins being imputed to him and paid for on the cross. In the book of the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And just to pick up one other biblical writer in 1 Peter 1:19. "Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb, without blemish or spot." Of course, Jesus was without blemish or spot or without sin. If he were not sinless, he would have not been an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. One commentator stated, as the sacrificial animal in the Old Testament must be unblemished, so also for Christ as the sacrificial lamb, the necessary precondition of his atoning efficacy is sinlessness. Remember that Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free," in John 8:32. Part of that freedom is that we are forgiven and set free from guilt. Free by God's light. The truly regenerate know the true and living God. They have been granted true saving faith in their regeneration by God's grace. They are not slaves to sin or falsehood. A proper confession of the person of Christ and the nature of the Godhead is a good test of the truly regenerate. As we confess the biblical Jesus, we know who God is from Scripture. It shows us the nature of the regeneration in our own lives. The story is told of a stately oak tree which stood over a neighborhood as one of those beautiful trees, and families came and went in the neighborhood, but the tree remained. It was big and old and thick and gnarled as an oak tree, and the people on the block looked at it as just a pillar of strength. One night a storm blew into town, nothing that major, but next morning neighbors are shocked to see that large tree completely demolished by not even that strong a wind. Just a few little branches should have been just torn loose, maybe not even that. But when they examined it, they saw that what looked like a mighty oak on the outside was pretty much hollow inside because it was rotten. It looked good, but it had been dying. And like that tree, there could be those that John addresses who could claim faith, claim all types of things like these Gnostic teachers did, and not confess the true biblical Christ and not really be regenerate. They may look like they're tremendously insightful, but they don't really know the true and living Lord. And John's epistle is deeply concerned, as we've seen throughout this study, that they would know the true gospel, know the true biblical Jesus, and have an assurance and confidence in that salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereign work of grace in our lives, for calling us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We thank you for the gospel being made known to us, the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives and applying that to us. And we thank you for your keeping power. While we struggle with many things in our life, you keep us from a denial of the true person of Christ. That you preserve and keep your people, that you are constantly at work in our lives, and that which you began, you will finish until the day of Christ Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. We also lift up